So usually in between sermon series, as I'm putting the Psalms on hold indefinitely, usually in between sermon series, I want to take the occasion to review the vision of our church, what we affectionately call the four E's. So let me just review them now. Values upon which Christ the Redeemer Church was founded. One is in exalting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The focus, we want to be on Jesus and glorifying Him. Second, with equipping the saints with the Bible. Focusing on the teaching ministries of the church so that everyone is equipped to do God's will. Thirdly, evangelizing the world with the gospel. We want to share the good news of Jesus with the lost all over the world. And then fourthly, encouraging godly households. And this week I was wanting to underscore that this fourth one, encouraging godly households. But before I begin, let me preempt a couple of potential objections. One is, it may be tempting for some of you to feel uncomfortable, like I'm preaching to you in particular, or trying to rebuke or change somebody in particular. And please understand that's not the case. What I'm wanting to do is help everybody get on the same page as we work right.
Bear with me. I think both of those lines of thinking will be the wrong place for students.
And then, you know, we all understand that, that we are all. In a week. Another thing, you know, maybe an initial fear of you know, are we going to quit doing nursery or whatever? No, we're not going to abolish nursery care. Furthermore, it's going to take the support of the entire church, all the people in the church, especially those who do not have little children, to enable the little children in the congregation to grow in maturity and feel like they're part of the church. Please don't check out and please don't get anxious. Let's just dig into, does the Bible talk about whether or not children are involved in the assemblies of the church? Does the Bible talk about that? And my research indicates yes.
We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We go. We must hold the peace.
Moses is telling Pharaoh, everybody, all the Israelites need to leave whatever, the metropolitan district of wherever they are in Egypt, in order to worship God. Everybody. Then Pharaoh replies, yeah, the Lord will really be with you if I let you and your little ones go. Look out. Evil is before your face. You go, but just be strong now. Pharaoh's telling Moses, worshiping God is not for children. It's just for the big, important men. Let them be the ones that go worship. Leave the wife and children behind. And so the question is, was Pharaoh a good guy or a bad guy? Moses' latter writings affirm his belief that God really did call for all ages in worship. In Deuteronomy 31,
he gives the instruction that he should all the people
the law was to be read every 7 years to both adults and children.
Genesis to Deuteronomy. So that reverence for his word would transfer to the grandchildren. Now let's look at 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. Came about that after this, the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, so those are neighboring nations, together with some of the Menuhites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I believe. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, and he begins to pray. And as he prays, it says in verse 13, all of Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. So here we have an assembly in the temple of Jerusalem, that once again includes not only children, but also little children. Toddlers are specifically mentioned. And what are they doing? They're fasting, and they're listening to a long prayer. This is not just for adults in the Bible. Fasting and I mean, I do urge caution and wisdom, but I am saying, you know, it wasn't just for adults to fast and have long prayers. But there's even more. If we look at the book of Joel, chapter 2, in verse, I believe it is 17, he says, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, and gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. And he says, you know, once you get all together, then pray and repent of your sins before the Lord. That is what God is looking for. And if you'll do this, then God will turn his hand away from judgment against your people, if you'll, and send revival. Why would God ask for little babies to have to appear before him for a big revival service? Is it because God is mean and demanding toward his children? No, verses 13 and 14 say it's because he's compassionate and merciful towards even the smallest children of his people. And for that reason, all ages are called to assemble before him in repentance. Now, if you know your history, they didn't do it. Joel's message fell on deaf ears, and so God sent the people of Israel into 70 years of exile. 70 years later, when they returned to Jerusalem under Ezra, though, a wonderful thing happens. They actually follow Joel's counsel. In Ezra chapter 10, it says, while Ezra was praying and making a confession, he's in the temple, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. And the people wept bitterly. And then note this nobleman, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, says, one of the sons of Elam, says to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to the Lord our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of this land. Yet, now there is hope for Israel. And I think Ezra
entrance.
spiritual about God and confessing our sins to Him. That had an impact on those children. Now, of course, maybe that was just Old Testament worship. Were children involved in the assemblies of the New Testament or just the Old Testament? Let's look at a few passages here. In Matthew chapter 14, we have a company of 5,000 men, many of whom have brought their wives and children.
Which includes little children. We sat there all day without a meal break listening to Jesus speak. So,
Several thousand people sitting outdoors, and one man talking.
Think about how quiet it used to be.
So they don't disturb our meeting.
Talk to adults, right?
No, that's not what we did. The preaching was open to all ages, and they all sat there, and then at the end of the meeting, what happens? It's one of the children sitting there who brings his lunch to Jesus, and Jesus uses that boy's lunch, that little child's lunch, to feed all 5,000 people. Children, you have something to offer in public worship. Don't believe for a moment that this is just for big people. It thrills God's heart to hear your voices singing praise to Him and confessing truth along with us. I think it's very significant that it was a child, the lunch, it was this child's food that fed all 5,000 men. There, and I don't know exactly how God can use you, but God can use the resources of even the littlest children to be a blessing to the whole congregation. Indoors, we see a similar picture. Jesus called a child to Himself in Matthew 18 and set him in front of him and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you become converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." How was it that there was a child so close at hand that Jesus could reach out and set one on his lap? Because there were children there. As he was teaching, there's children there. And Jesus indicates that these little ones are actually believers. Says if you stumble their faith, that's bad, bad news. They already believe in me. But were there children? Okay, so these are special meetings. Were there children in the New Testament church meeting? I think we can infer from 1 John that there were. In 1 John chapter 2, he writes, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." In that time and age, especially among the Gentiles, literacy was not as universal as it is. I mean, we think everybody can read their own Bible, and so we read our own Bibles at home. But the way it worked back in the early church, there were only a few people who could read, and even fewer people who owned books. And so, thank you. temple leaders were upset about children, paidos, is a Greek word there, shouting in the temple, and especially about what the children were shouting in the temple. Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise to Jesus. But Jesus, instead of saying, hey guys, you're right, you know, they're being noisy, hey kids, quiet down here. Jesus defends the children's actions. Jesus said, yeah, Psalm 8:2 says, out of the mouth of children and babies, God has ordained praise, so let them do it. The Hebrew words in Psalm 8 are the same words we saw in Joel 2 that indicate the suckling or nursing children that God called to assemble and revival. And Jesus, if you look at the wording, Jesus actually switches with a word for even younger children than the original Hebrew says. He says, you think these children are too young? The Bible says children even younger are supposed to praise God. Out of the mouth of sucklings, God has ordained praise. Children, you are supposed to worship God in church. So don't fall down on your job. It's what Psalm 8 tells you to do, and it's what Jesus fully supported. Verse 17 then reads as though Jesus left the temple in a huff because the temple leaders were not letting the children participate in worship. Once again, were the Pharisees the good guys or the bad guys? Pharaoh didn't want the little kids participating in the worship. The Pharisees didn't want the little kids participating in worship, but they were the bad guys. If we run children out of worship, we risk running the presence of God out of our worship too. Now, still, is it possible that I've only hit the special events that people in the Bible normally had nurseries and youth programs? So I did an electronic word search through the whole Bible, looking for all forms of the word nursery or nurseries. And you know how many instances I found? Zero. I also looked for a youth pastor or a youth priest. Couldn't find one of those either. There was a youth group that got eaten by bears at one point that was making fun of Elisha, but I didn't count them. The youth pastors and youth ministries and even Sunday schools are historic. I mean, in our perspective, in our generation, well, every church we know of does it. But if you go back another generation or two, no churches did it. If you look at all the floor plans of all the famous cathedrals, they didn't have nurseries. Throughout history, you look, the church building layouts, the architecture did not include Sunday school rooms or nurseries. It's a modern thing. I'm not necessarily saying it's bad, but I'm just commenting that it is a newer thing, even though it feels like it's the norm. Historically, it's a new thing. I've developed this idea further elsewhere, but I see there are certainly trends in pagan cultures, like the animistic and Islamic cultures, where children and women are considered inferior to men, where age segregation is much more common in worship practices. We also see in revolutionary cultures, from the humanistic revolutionary cultures from France and onward, where the younger generations are intentionally separated from the older generations in order to separate the younger children from the values of their parents and brainwash them. Their age segregation has been used I'm not saying it's all wrong, but I am saying it is something to be careful about because it has been used by religions that are antithetical to Christianity to support causes that are antithetical to Christianity. So the question comes, well, I mean, if the nursery workers or the youth pastor isn't supposed to be coaching my children through worship, who's supposed to do it? Who's supposed to be teaching my kids? The Bible isn't teaching that children should be separated from their parents. How's this supposed to work? Let me just briefly look at three verses. One is from Genesis chapter 18. God said, I have chosen him, speaking of Abraham, so that, in order that, he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. You hear that? God chose Abraham in order to teach his children. If and when God gives you children, it's not so that someone else can instruct those children and set before them an example of righteousness and justice. He gives them children to you as a parent so you can do it. Here's another passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Shema that we quote from time to time as a creed. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. The yous in this Hebrew passage and chapters 5 and 6 are plural masculines. Moses is talking to the fathers of the community. He delivered the law to the men, and then he told them, it's your responsibility to teach the children God's ways. In the New Testament, we see the same principle echoed. The Apostle Paul says, fathers, in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That means, fathers, it's our responsibility to discipline our children. And we must accept the calling that comes with the children of God, that God has given us, and take the lead in teaching the children. We need to take the lead in teaching what's true from what's false, what's right from what's wrong. Certainly, we can bring our children to others that we know and trust for further education. I'll bring up a biblical basis for that in a minute. But the buck stops at fathers to bring up their own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I realize that what I've said here is very countercultural. And I know that there are a lot of objections that can be raised against it. And I would like to answer several of them that come to my mind. One of them is everybody has a youth program. We can't not do that. We don't want to make our decisions by simply saying what's everybody else doing and aping that. Now, on the other hand, we don't want to be unnecessarily offensive to our culture. We want to be winsome. God has instructed us to do that. Be all things to all men that we might win some. At the same time, we need to hold the line on biblical standards. If we don't hold the line on biblical standards, who will? Sure, there are going to be people who don't want to associate with our congregation because we don't have a modern nursery and youth group. I think the response that Peter and John gave in Acts 5:29, when some church leaders told them, stop doing what God told you to do, they said, we must obey God rather than
we must obey God rather than us. That's the bottom line.
And I think if we're faithful to make disciples, God will take care of the growth of our church, of His church. Another objection, are we bashing all the good youth ministries? Some people got saved through a youth ministry. No, we should. This is not to bash what other Christians are doing. Please don't, you know, take this information and go beat somebody else over the head with it. It's not going to help. We need to bless the other churches that conduct children's ministry and other parachurch organizations. They're not the enemy. Paul has some questions about the motives of some people that are out there preaching, and he could have gotten upset at them and said, hey, call down these guys. They're preaching with bad motives. But instead, he says, they're preaching Christ, and so I rejoice in this.
Says is that fathers should be teaching and guiding their children.
In Matthew 19:13, when the children were brought to Jesus and he said, let the little children come. Notice the children did not come of their own accord to Jesus. They were brought to him. Jesus didn't say, hey, why are you bringing these kids to me? Do I look like their dad? Go back home and teach them at home. No, Jesus didn't say. He affirmed what these parents were doing in bringing their children to a good teacher. Said, let them come. It's a good thing to identify some good teachers who can teach your children what you can't teach them. That's fine. Another objection. But my kids aren't ready to leave nursery. We need something. We need help. And that's okay. Kids need to learn. Every one of us is still learning. Every one of us is still maturing. The Bible teaches that we're all going. For instance, at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, it says that if they're babies, then they should be at home.
Saying there is a goal. There's a goal of maturity. And that goal is
usually the hardest thing to sit through, so maybe make that the last increment, or maybe even half, you know, you just sit through this first 15 minutes or something, and we'll go, but we can work with increments. We just need to assess where our children are and take the next step. That's all there is. And don't compare yourself with others. Somebody, different people grow at different rates. You just take the next step that God calls you to do. One more objection here, that people that have been trying to do this for a while, I hear more from those with a little more experience in age-integrated worship. You know, we get excited about the idea at first, and then you actually try to put it into practice, and you just keep running into roadblocks. But you can't, kids, it just doesn't work for kids to be in every meeting of the church. And that's true. The Bible bears this out. If you look at, there's appropriate times to meet in segments. For instance, when someone is sick, does the Bible say
the whole church to show up at the sick person's house?
Because, you don't want everybody, all the kids getting sick going over to the Christmas house. There's a place for segmentation. What about when it's time to build a church for you? Old people and young people are great, but when it comes to doing that because of labor, they're just going to get hurt. You want to stop it. Some activities are strong. What about women's meetings? Does the Bible support that? What would they do when a woman had a baby? Say, Emily's having her baby next month. Whole church is invited to their house. No, you don't do that. In the Bible, when a woman had a baby, and the end of Ruth chapter 4 or 1 Samuel 4, what did they do? When a woman had a baby, the other women came around her. And Acts 16, all women, Lydia and her friends, their girlfriends, would sit next to the river on the Saturday afternoons and pray together. It was all women until Paul crashed the party. God is perfectly reasonable. He's not saying we have to force integration all the time. There's times, however, that we want to gather the whole church together, and that's what we're trying to do on Sunday mornings. We don't want to leave out anybody. Now, how to go about doing this is the last section of this, and there's a good bit of material that I have for this. I hope I can cover this fast enough. What does it look like to be aging? Let me offer four guiding principles here. One of them is that we need to welcome children in worship. If there is a clear biblical basis for this, then we need to welcome children. And if there is a social programming that we have received that says, this isn't, we don't really like this, then we're going to have to change any of us that are struggling with the acceptance of children in worship need to ask God to change our hearts. God, help me put up with the extra noise. God, help me put up with the extra movement. I believe you want these children to be, worshiping together with us. So God, please help me to honor that and figure out how to worship in that context. This was Jesus' own attitude. He liked the children shouting Hosanna to him in the temple. He said, let the little children come, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. If the kingdom of heaven is composed of little children, if Jesus is correct in what he says, that of such is the kingdom of heaven, then of such is the church. There should be children in the church, too. Let's decide ahead of time that we're going to tolerate a little extra noise and movement. Little Jed and little Jackson may not look all that promising right now, but when we're dead, Jed and Jackson are going to be the ones in the pulpit teaching the next generation. We're not going to be around anymore. They're the ones that are going to be carrying the torch. And so now's the time to invest in them. Now's the time to make them feel welcome. Now's the time to put input into their lives so that they can be those spiritual leaders when we're dead and gone. Another principle is to help one another. If we are a body, then that means that we are connected to each other, and we are built to help each other. Galatians 6:2 talks about bearing one another's burdens. I'm not implying children should be thought of as burdens, but there are certainly burdens of work. It's hard work to raise a child. One of the things that impressed me growing up around African-American churches in Alabama was it was one of the big differences between the white churches and the black church groups was that the blacks were all comfortable with teaching and shepherding all the little children in the church. They'd scoop up a kid that was in the wrong place at the wrong time and light it to them, give them a talking to, or even a swat. And sometimes it was me that got it. it didn't matter whose kid it was. They seemed to have a much greater sense of the community's responsibility for helping raise the children. In our church, this is part of the pledge we take as a congregation. When we dedicate a new child or baptize them, we have the congregation say, will you assist the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? And if we say yes, then we've made a vow before God that we're going to participate in helping the other families in the church raise their children. That's a serious commitment. Let's look out for each other. Help assist the parents, other parents. Look for opportunities that you could shepherd and teach children in the church. And of course, one way that we can help each other is when there is a parent who's struggling with managing their children, especially, one that's, a mom that's trying to do it alone. Has been tearing her hair out all week, shows up in church, and she just wants some peace and quiet to worship God. So we can help a woman like that. If you're able to help, then, make an offer. Hey, let me take your kid upstairs and take care of him for during the sermon or something like that. And, they may say no thank you. They may be having their own training procedure that they're wanting to do, and if they say no thank you, don't be offended. They know that you're behind them now, and that's good. It's not no reason for anybody to be offended about that if they say no, I don't need help, but at least they know you're supporting them. Let's do that as a community. Now there's a balance to that, and that is that the parents really are where the buck stops with the child. So yeah. If we're looking for opportunities to help each other, but there's a line across which we shouldn't step with the parent's own responsibility for that child, we need to support the decisions that parents make for their children, not undermine their parental authority, especially with the children. Oh, well, your mom said it that. Well, I think it's okay. We need to support. What do I need help with? What am I going to? What kind of help do I want to accept? And what's that going to look like? Think ahead, parents, on this. If, for instance, most church nurseries require background checks on all their staff, and they don't allow one-on-one time with children and nursery staff, there's good reasons in our society today for that. If we don't have a formal nursery program, we may not, the we may not be formally doing background checks on everybody. And so that needs to fall on you parents. You need to think about, who am I willing to have my, watch my child. That's a parent's responsibility. Now I want to do what I can to make sure we have a safe environment as a church, but I'm not the only one responsible. So as we parents act with the responsibility God has given to us, remember that the goal is for our children to mature. We want them to become adults who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind, strength, who can worship and even lead in worship with the people of God. That's the goal. One last principle here is, I'm going to bring it forward like a word picture here. Halfway house instead of a jail. When a person commits a violent crime, somebody in Aggieville murders somebody, the first step, as I understand it, is they're probably going to go to the Riley County Jail there at the intersection of Seth Child and K-18. That's where they're going to first land. And what's everybody thinking about that person at that point in time? It's like, we want to get them away from us, right? Get them away, keep them contained, because we don't want them hurting anybody else. That's our first thought, right? But then later on, once, they go through their trial and get their prison sentence, wherever it is they go, in a penitentiary somewhere or something. But when they finish serving their time, now we're thinking something very different. They're about to leave prison and be out in society. Now we're thinking not how do we get them away from us. We're thinking, how do we get them ready to be back part of society again? This person's been institutionalized, and they've got some maturing needs for maturity to be able to function out in normal society again. And so that's what halfway houses have been developed for, is to take these criminals out of a penitentiary after they've served their sentence and give them a context in which they can grow the skills that they need in order to re-enter society. And that's what I want to encourage you to think of. I believe that as a church, we need to continue a nursery program of some sort. I'm happy for other people to be developing exactly how this was worked out. But I want everybody to be thinking in terms of the nursery being a halfway house, an entry point into the worship service, rather than a jail, which is a get them away from us attitude, if that makes sense. What are some ways that we could look at the nursery and design a nursery program so that it is getting a child ready to worship God with the adults? In Hebrews 6, it talks about pressing on to maturity. 6:1, press on to maturity. And the verse before it, I think, is up on the screen there. It talks about maturity being developed through practice, where the senses are trained. That's how we get maturity, through practice where the senses are trained. How can we train the senses of children during nursery time for the maturity of worshiping with the congregation? A couple ideas here. One, sitting still is a discipline, right? Just to be able to sit still for a while. Something a child has to learn. It doesn't come very naturally, at least not in my experience. How do you train for that? Well, you can train incrementally. Take short periods to sit still in a chair and listen for as long as they've got an attention span for. Once that attention span's over, then, okay, let's get up and move. Again, that's something you could do in a nursery program. And it's something you could do at home as well. Be stretching that attention span and that self-discipline length of time to be able to sit still. Listening skills, that's another maturity thing. How do you sharpen that? And, you know, during nursery time or at home, you can listen, take some time, listening time, just long enough to catch a key word or a key idea. Then